Have you ever been watching television and whether the sporting event comes to a commercial or the show that you're watching turns to a commercial and all of a sudden you're being told about a drug that you didn't know existed? Some new drug to the market, and I find myself, even though I don't have the ailment that that drug is supposed to cure, I don't know for what reason, I find myself interested to hear about this drug. And as the end of the commercial comes with that soothing voice that's narrated through pictures of people walking by ponds and holding each other's hand and enjoying a cup of coffee, that smooth voice begins to list off all the side effects from taking this drug. And sometimes, I'll be honest with you, I have to step back and say, whatever that ailment is, it has to be really bad for you to be willing to take the drug and risk the side effects that can come along with it. But sometimes that's just the way medicine works. That in trying to cure one thing, if the medicine doesn't work right with our bodies, it can create a lot of other problems too. And in some ways, worship is like these drugs. Worship can be a means of good for us, though ultimately, as we're going to see, it's first and foremost for God. It can have benefits for us as well. However, if we don't approach worship properly, it can actually have negative side effects for our life here on earth and for our life in the afterlife. And by looking here at Psalm 95, at the end of this sermon, you'll see exactly what I mean. That something that is intended to be good for us can create problems for us instead. Psalm 95 is really trying to communicate to us and call us to worship. It's saying, let us worship Yahweh so that we can fully participate in His salvation. That is, only those who worship Yahweh will ultimately be saved by Yahweh in the end. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to draw your attention here in Psalm 95 to two ways that we are to worship Yahweh, our great King. If participating in Yahweh's salvation is dependent on worshiping Him, then we need to know how it is we are to worship Yahweh. And the first way that we are to worship Yahweh is we worship Yahweh by celebrating His work. We celebrate His work. And that's really, this psalm has two parts to it. The first part's there, verses 1 through most of verse 7, and then the last phrase in verse 7 through verse 11 is how this psalm is broken apart. And really, the psalm begins there, "O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God, and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the depths of the earth, and the heights of the mountain are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand." You'll notice the reoccurring phrase there of celebration. Joyful noise, thanksgiving, joyful noise, songs of praise. The reality is worship involves making a lot of noise in celebration of how great Yahweh is. We celebrate Yahweh through praise for His greatness. Throughout this, He is described, particularly there in verses 1 through 5, as this sovereign King, this King that possesses authority. He sing to the Lord. Verse 3, we praise Him with joyful noise and thanksgiving and joyful noise. Why? Verse 3, for the Lord is a great God. He's a sovereign King, a great King above all the gods. And so there's this comparison with other gods that other nations claim to worship. And the psalmist is saying, look, God, Yahweh's greater than them. He's superior. He has a far greater power. And not only is there this greatness compared to other rival gods that others worship, but when you even look at creation, Nothing in creation is outside of His rule and His authority. Verse 4, in His hands are the depths of the earth. So as far deep into the earth as you can go, it's in His hand. And the heights of the mountains, the highest mountain that you can climb, that also is under God's rule and authority. And then if you want to go horizontally, if you go out to the sea, everything in the sea, as far as you can see and travel on the sea, He made it. And in His hands, He formed the dry land. So if you want to go as high as you can, as low as you can, you want to go as far to the east, as you want to go as far to the west, everything is under the rule of this great God. And therefore, He is worthy of us by worshiping Him, celebrating Him with joyful noise, with thanksgiving, with songs of praise. He is a sovereign King. And as a sovereign King, His greatness deserves our praise. But we not only celebrate Him for this supreme authority, right? What good is it to have a king who has all authority, but he's a wicked ruler? He's diabolical and evil and means us harm, right? That would be scary if that's who God was. But we see that God doesn't just have supreme authority as the sovereign King. We also celebrate this Yahweh through prostration in praise. Notice what He says there in verse 6. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let's prostrate ourselves before Him. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. And so there's the idea of submission, a bowing low to recognize that Yahweh is great, a great King. He's superior to us. He's worthy of our submission and our adoration of Him. We celebrate Him through praise for His greatness, recognizing He is the sovereign King ruling over all things and all gods and all peoples. Everything is below Him, less than Him. But we also celebrate Him by bowing before Him, by prostrating before Him, and we do so because of His grace. We've seen the supreme authority. He's the sovereign King, but the psalmist goes on to say He's also a caring King. He cares for us. For He is our God, verse 7. And we are the people of His pasture. Not the peons that He rules over, but the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. The psalmist calls upon the metaphor of the shepherd and the sheep. A shepherd who cares and watches over those that are entrusted to him. And so we have this great King Yahweh who is great. He is the great God. He is greater than all the gods. There's nothing in creation that is outside of His power and authority. And He uses that authority to care for His people. Psalm 23 is probably the greatest picture of how the Lord is our shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. Therefore I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. All of that great authority and great power You have as the sovereign King, You exercise to care and protect me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You fast forward to the New Testament. And the Lord Jesus picks up this metaphor of shepherd caring for the sheep of His pasture in John chapter 10. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. He who is hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I, Jesus says, am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father and I lay down my life for the sheep, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. And I give them, that is His sheep, eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of their hand. Why is it that we worship Yahweh? We worship Yahweh by celebrating His work. And what is the work that Yahweh carries out? He is a sovereign king with authority over all things. And what does this sovereign king do with this power and authority he has? He uses it and exercises it to care as a shepherd cares for his sheep. And ultimately, Jesus says, he used that by laying down his life. He gave his own life so that the sheep might live forever. I don't know about you, but that's reason enough for us to celebrate, to bow down and to praise with joyful noise and with thanksgiving and with songs of praise. Yahweh's worthy of our worship. This is important. There was a story I once heard of a pastor was at the back of the church after the service, and he was greeting people as they were leaving. And a woman walked up to him, and she shared with the pastor and said, "Pastor, unfortunately, the worship service just didn't do anything for me today." And the pastor responds and says, "That's okay, because we weren't here worshiping you this morning." It's very easy for us to think that worship is about us, first and foremost. As I said earlier, worship does benefit us. There is a secondary benefit for God's people in worship. But ultimately, when we gather to worship, we're here to worship Yahweh. He alone is the one that holds the depths of the deep in His hands. He is the one that rules over the mountains. He is the one that made the sea and the dry land. He is the one that cares for His people by sending His own Son to lay down His life to give us eternal life. The last time I checked, none of us have that on our resume. And therefore, we're not going to design worship around ourselves. You're not a consumer that we are surveying to find out what kind of experience you hope to expect. We've surveyed God. And God has told us how we ought to worship, and we listen to Him. You see, our worship is not centered on what we get out of church. Whether it's edification or inspiration, that's not where we start. Our worship is centered in what we give to God. We are here to celebrate Him. And so the question we should ask is, was God rightly celebrated? Did we rehearse rightly His work as the sovereign King and the caring King Shepherd of His people? And if we reflect on those truths, one with supreme authority and one with a shepherd's heart, then God is rightly celebrate. As we'll see at the end of the sermon, when we do that right, there are secondary benefits to us as His people. The first section of this song is a call for us to make noise at God's people. That's most of the time when we say worship, what we think about, right? We're going to have some worship, and then the pastor's going to come up and preach a sermon. And we associate worship with our singing and our joyful praise. And our singing and joyful praise is a part of worship, but it's only one half of it. Worship involves not just us celebrating God's work through joyful noise and songs of praise, but in the second half of this psalm, we see this second part of worship. And that is not a call to make noise, but a call for us to listen, to hear God. And when we approach this part, we have to ask, how will we listen? Whose voice will we be listening to? So we worship Yahweh so we can fully participate in His salvation. And we've seen the first part, when we use the word worship, involves us celebrating God's work through praising His greatness and through prostrating ourselves because of His grace towards us as the caring King. But the second way that we worship Yahweh is by heeding His word. Heeding His word. Notice what it says there, the end of verse 7. "Today, if you hear His voice, Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. There's a place for us to make noise, but then there's also a place where we have to listen to what God says. And as a matter of fact, we can make all the noise we want to. We can hoop and holler, we can dance, which all those things are biblically appropriate, if you feel so moved. But at the end of the day, if we do all that and we don't heed what God says, it's not worship God cares to pay attention to. Because it's not real. No matter how many tears fall, no matter how much noise we make, it's a showing of hypocrisy. And it turns God's stomach. So, it's very important that we understand what it means to worship Yahweh by heeding His Word. And heeding His Word begins by recognizing the ever-present temptation in all of our hearts to harden itself to God's voice. We ask the question, how will we listen when God speaks? Will we listen with a desire towards obedience? Or will we give sort of a really not caring listening to what God says? Just storing up information, but not really concerned to act upon it. To whose voice will we listen? Are we gathered here to hear what Seth thinks? What some philosopher or some psychologist of the day thinks? Or are we gathered to hear, thus saith the Lord? And His Word is final. Or will we turn to our own inner voice and what our thoughts tell us to do? You see, this is what had happened to the Israelites right after they had been delivered from Egypt. When He says, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness when your fathers put me to the test. As an illustration here, the psalmist wants to do a history lesson, wants to call their attention back to the experience of their ancestors. And if you turn to Exodus chapter 17, you can either turn there or you can just listen. We find out this episode of what happened at Meribah. The people of Israel had been delivered from Egypt by miraculous events. Frogs had swarmed Egypt. Flies had swarmed Egypt. Cows had died. Great hailstorms had happened. God had caused darkness on certain parts of Egypt and had given light to where His people had lived. And then ultimately, God killed the firstborn of every home that did not cover their door face with blood. Great miracles. Great exercise of His supreme authority as the sovereign king over all the Egyptian gods. It wasn't by accident which things He had targeted. And yet, after all of that deliverance, as they're leaving Egypt, they run out of water. And when they run out of water, they don't reflect back on the promises that God had made. The Lord had promised good to me, as we just sang in Amazing Grace. They didn't do that. They grumbled and complained. Exodus 17 says, all the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried to the Lord, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. It's mutiny. And the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. And you shall strike the rock, and the water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling and the people of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? You see, they didn't trust. The Lord had already told them that He would be with them. He even gave them a pillar by day and a fire by night to acknowledge His presence was in their midst. He'd given them His word, and they didn't listen to it. They didn't trust what God had told them. They didn't heed what He had said, that He would be with them as His people. They would be His people, and He would be their God, and He would always be in their midst unless they wandered from His word. And then later on, in Numbers chapter 20, 40 years, some odd years later, this same episode happens again. And this time, Moses is told not to strike the rock, but to speak to the rock and water comes out. And Moses doesn't heed what God says. And he strikes the rock instead of speaking to it as God told him. And as a result, Moses was punished. He was not allowed to enter into the land that God had promised the people. These people had hardened their hearts to God's voice. And when difficulty came, which we can admit, you go 3 or 4 days in the desert without water, we're going to get a little grumbly too. We're going to be tempted to question, is the Lord really for us? Is He really among us? Is He really with us? None of us in this room face a lack of water, but we each face our difficulties. We have to recognize that difficulties often lead us to doubt the dependability of God's word. And when we start to question what God has stated, we are on a path where our heart is beginning to harden towards the Lord. We're not heeding it. We're not receiving it. We're not believing it. We're questioning it. We're doubting it. We're starting to say, well, maybe this little voice over here sounds a little bit better what we ought to do. And that's the pathway of not of worship, but of disobedience to the Lord. You see, our willingness to hear, to believe, and obey God's word, especially in times of trial, is a test of our faith and of our salvation. God not just wants worship where we celebrate and make much noise about what He's done, but when He speaks, worship also includes us saying, yes, sir. I hear that, I believe that, I receive it, I'm going to bank my life on it and trust You even when I don't see how that's going to play out according to what You've said. You see, that is a person who is truly living a life of worship towards God. So everyone in this room needs to recognize either your heart is currently hardened to the Lord, or you have to recognize there is the tendency, and it will be until we see the Lord face to face, there is a tendency when difficulties come that our heart would harden towards the promises that God has made to us where we want to believe them. But not only do we have to recognize this ever-present temptation for us to harden our heart towards God's voice, we have to resist this ever-present temptation to harden our heart towards God's voice. This phrase here in section of Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11, is picked up in the New Testament. In the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews quotes this passage, Psalm 95, in Hebrews chapter 3. And at the end of this, where he reads this off, in verse 12 of that chapter, he gives us our proper response to it. Because this is true, this warning that worship includes heeding what God says, because that's true, he says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. There is a tendency for us to harden our hearts. We need to recognize that and we need to resist it. And the writer of Hebrews says the way we do that is we have to exhort one another. It doesn't just say exhort ourselves, but it's saying we need the community of Christians. And really when we think about what it means to join a church, is you're saying, I'm giving these people permission to do that for me. I want them to exhort me to help guard me against a hardening heart towards God so that I miss out on God's rest. And I'm making a commitment to provide that exhortation to them as well. The cure for the hardening heart is worship. The celebration of God through joyful noise, yes, but also of the putting ourselves in a place where we're going to hear God's words spoken into our lives. When we gather for weekly worship, we should see ourselves as a source of spiritual support for fellow Christians. Yes, we have a time that's set apart as our official worship service where a pastor comes up and speaks and exhorts us from God's word as I'm doing this morning, and God uses that. But we know from the Bible that every Christian is called to be a prayerful proclaimer of God's word. That you're going to have interactions with people as you gather for worship on Sunday morning. And everyone that gathers has faced some kind of hardship, some kind of toil and snare and difficulty. And they need a word from God to help starve off the hardening of the heart. Yes, they need to make joyful noise in the singing of the songs. And that in itself is a way that we speak God's word as well. So this really is an artificial division. But we still have to speak it. Even just now as we were singing the song Amazing Grace. And we hear the phrase there about, through many danger, toils, and snares, I've already come. And to think about all the people that are in this church. To think about the difficulties I know that people have faced and are facing and are suffering. And to hear them speak that testimony of praise to God. Boy, that was a sermon to my soul. That helps soften my heart. God's at work, Seth. I'm in the midst of these people, shaping and fashioning them into the image of my son, Jesus Christ. Shot of spiritual steroids to me. Right? Now, that's part of what we're doing. Well, through the songs we're singing, through the conversations that we have, when people open up their lives to us, we want to encourage them with God's word. And sometimes we're going to need to correct them with God's word because the deceitfulness of sin has set in their hearts and in their minds. And we do that because we care about them. We're being one another's encouragement to praying for one another, bearing one another's burdens, providing that spiritual encouragement, and giving a godly example of the faith. You see, following Christ is a community project. And I recognize some of you in this church, like me, we don't like team projects, do we? But that's how God's designed it to work. And so we have to resist this ever-present temptation to harden our hearts. And one of the ways the writer of Hebrews explains how that we do that is we need to exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of us are hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So how well are you doing at opening yourself up to that type of exhortation? Are you seeking out those kinds of relationships? Are you a person that's easy to correct and welcoming that because you recognize that your own heart gets deceived by sin? Have you been brought to that place of humility? That's what we want to be as a church. And the reason we care about this is because disregarding God's word jeopardizes your participation in His salvation. This isn't just a matter, well, it really doesn't matter, Seth, if you do it or not. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. These people carry out all the worship things that they're told to do in the tabernacle, but when it comes to a moment of a testing of whether my promise that I will be in their midst, will they really believe me when the water supply goes out, those people said, we've got to go back to Egypt. God's brought us out here to abandon us and kill us. Then trust Him. And so you think they're worshiping the tabernacle meant anything to God? Absolutely not. And the same is for us. We do want to come and make joyful noise and celebrating God's work in here. We must do that. But if we sort of try to marry that to a life where we hear what God says and we don't listen to what it is, we're not fooling God. And we don't need to be deceived to think we're going to enter into God's rest because we're not. That generation that questioned and quarreled God and didn't believe Him, they died in the wilderness outside of God's promise. The writer of Hebrews goes on to talk about this right after chapter 3, verse 16. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years that he loathed that generation? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he not swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? They didn't heed what God's word. They heard it, but they thought, you know, I have to listen. I have to do what it says. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. They didn't trust God. And then he goes on to explain what this rest was in chapter 4. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them. Get that? They heard it, but it didn't do them any good. They heard good news, but it didn't benefit them. And why is that? Because they were not united by faith with those who listened. They heard the message of the promised land that God had made, but they didn't believe it. They didn't trust that God could make it so. And there is a danger here and now that we can come in here on a Sunday morning, week after week, and we can make a joyful noise and celebrate God in singing and praise, and we can listen, we can hear what God's Word says, but we don't believe it. We don't really listen. We don't heed what it says. And if we don't heed it, then we've really wasted our time gathering. It's not going to benefit us. Because in the end, we will not enter God's rest. For we who have believed, Hebrew writer goes on in chapter 4, verse 3, we enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in these words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua, who was the man that led God's people into the promised land, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is a living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit. So the writer of Hebrews said, look, for these Old Testament Israelites, they were thinking of a promised land, a land to call their own that would be fertile and rich with food and water. And the writer of Hebrews says that can't be the fullness of it because they did enter that rest. And yet David here in Psalm 95 is speaking about a future rest. The writer of Hebrews says it is a Sabbath rest of God, a rest for all eternity for God's people. And who are those that enter into it? It's those who worship Yahweh by heeding His Word, not just hearing it. You see, Psalm 95 presents our response in worship to the Word of God is a matter of eternal life and death. It's not a game. And God said of unbelieving Israel, they shall not enter my rest. Verse 11. And Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2 explains why they did not enter the promised land. According to that, it was because they heard the good news, but they didn't act upon it. They didn't truly heed and trust what God was telling them. And so they died outside of God's promise. According to Psalm 95, we've read this morning, Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 4, believers in Christ must persevere in faith. We have to keep believing if we are to enter the rest of God's eternal life in heaven. You see, we must worship Yahweh. And by worship, we mean celebrating His work and heeding His word. We must do both of those things if we are to fully participate in His salvation, in His rest. So what's the key to persevering? What's the key to entering into God's rest? How do we recognize and resist the hardening of our hearts? We have to hear God's voice. And we hear God's voice in the context of jubilant worship. We celebrate God with our noise, in singing, and prostrating ourselves before Him in submission. And we worship God through listening and obeying what He has told us in His Word. Psalm 95 and Hebrews 3 let us know that we have a heart condition. We're susceptible to hardness of heart disease. And the good news is, God has given us an infomercial of a drug He has to prevent it. It's called worship. When we gather to worship, God is keeping us saved through that. As we rehearse and celebrate God's wonderful work as the sovereign King and the caring shepherd, our hearts are softened. As we hear God's word spoken from the pulpit, from the lips of brothers and sisters as we sing together, from the lips of brothers and sisters as they pray for us and they interact with us in conversation, that can be used to soften our hearts. But this worship drug has some negative side effects as well. Because you see, if you expose yourself to this drug, but your heart's not in it, you come to hear but not to heed, you're putting yourself in a great danger, because your exposure can actually harden your heart further to God. That's a side effect you don't want. So I want to encourage you as your pastor that when we gather for worship on Sunday, number one, make it a priority. When you miss out, you're missing out on the antidote to your hardness of heart temptation. And when you come, make sure you come understanding what's about to take place. You're supposed to be a spiritual encouragement to others, to call people to heed His word. You're coming to make sure your heart's ready to not play games with God, but to give God the worship He deserves by making a celebratory noise about the wonderful work He's done in this world through saving you and creating you. And you're coming to not play games with God when He's speaking. You're listening as though your eternal life depends upon it. Because without the absence of a hardness of heart, you will not enter the rest God has for His people. Because God's people, though not perfectly, they do at their heart trust Yahweh. And that trust is shown in they heed what He tells them to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You for Your instruction. You mean it for our good. You mean it as the means to direct us to the spiritual rest that we can experience partly in the here and now, but ultimately that final and everlasting rest that we will have in the new heavens and the new earth that You make for Your people. A people who trust You. A people who find great joy in celebrating and rehearsing what You've done. And Father, I pray for everyone in this room. I pray that as a church, we would never approach worship as a thing to be played with, but that we would see it as that antidote to guard off and to starve off the spiritual deceit of sin and the hardness of heart, the callousness that can form when we're not hearing from You and hearing with faith. And Father, I pray that individuals in this room who have always had a hard heart. They've not come to a place where they've repented of their sin and trusted in Christ's death on the cross to forgive them of their sin against you, and Christ's resurrection from the dead as the source of all spiritual life. Father, I pray that they would heed these words as well, that today they would stop hardening their heart to the gospel call, and that they would receive with great faith and with great repentance the gift of life that comes only in Jesus Christ. Father, keep us walking in faithfulness before you, keeping our hearts soft to your voice. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.